Now, as we get into our study tonight, I set up a whiteboard here, and I'm realizing that the way everybody's angled, it's going to be tough for you guys to see. Can you guys even see a portion of the whiteboard? A little bit? Okay. I'll try to say it out loud, and, you know, it'll just force you maybe to take notes and so on. But let's go ahead and hopefully, are we all in 1 John? It doesn't actually matter at this point where you're at in 1 John. If you're open to it, you're good. All right, let's pray together. Lord God, it's so good to be in your house with your people. And Lord, even as you're going to remind us tonight, we have been born of you. We're brothers and sisters in this place. And Lord, we pray that we would grow in love for each other, that we would grow in obedience to you, and that we would grow in faith in you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you open up your word to our hearts, and would you help us to understand, not just to understand, but to apply. And God, thank you for this letter. Lord, that you would see fit to, by your Holy Spirit, deliver truth through John, not only for those that he wrote it to at the time, but for us who would believe later. So we thank you, we praise you, and ask that you would bless this time as we wrap this letter up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, tonight's going to be pretty laid back overall. We have, as a group, gone through 1 John this summer. We've met about 10 times. We've had all kinds of breaks in between. That's what happens with a summer study. I've never done a summer study that doesn't have all kinds of breaks in between. We haven't been able to touch on every passage. Yet, when it's all said and done as a group, we can say, hey, we studied 1 John. And if this is your first time tonight, or if you've only come once or twice, that's fine. In fact, you may even, by the end of tonight's overview, be thinking, why did all those other people show up every time? We learned everything there was to know. Everything that was going to be on the test, he gave us tonight. And so why? No, but what I'm saying is, it's good for all of us. But I'm starting from that framework of, let's talk, let's think about, let's consider what we've learned this summer. We could rightfully say to someone that would ask, hey, where have you been studying in the Bible? We could rightfully say, 1 John, we've been studying 1 John. And of course, each of us to varying degrees and so on, but we can say that. And what I want to make sure that we're able to do is not just say that we've studied it, but to actually be able to explain what we've learned. Now, all of us in here have learned things, and I trust that our sovereign God has taught us things that we can't necessarily put our finger on. Our God works in such ways that oftentimes it's years down the road, isn't it, when we realize what God was doing then. And so I don't want us to think that we can reduce it all to a list. I'm not saying that. But it really is good to be able to think it over, to be able to put it in words, to say, hey, if someone asked me, what is 1 John about, what would I say? Would there be anything that I could say? Because even though on one hand, of course, we don't know everything that God is doing with these passages in our lives. You know, a lot of times it tugs on us a certain way or it's working on us. And we can't really put it in words. I understand that. But at the same time, we never want to reduce Bible study to kind of like the effect of taking a pill. Whereas we come, we get the benefit, but there's no really long-term residual effect. We can't really remember what it was or where the pastor got his ideas. We can remember maybe one thing and that was it, and then we kind of forget down the road. We don't want to do that. We went through a book, right? We went through a letter. So I want to, as a teacher, and I pray that you want to, be able to, as a group tonight, just kind of think through some things and make sure that we can explain. Because really what we want to do is the following. We want to be able to explain if someone were to ask us. But that's just the first part of it, right? It doesn't stop at the information. We want to be able to exhort, if that's appropriate. So if we bring up, oh, this is what John talks about, but then take it the next step and go, and this is how, you know, what God requires of us, or this is what Jesus has done for us, and so on. We want to exhort, we want to encourage, and we want to evangelize. And the Lord can use all of these things. In fact, He wants to use these things. When we study His Word, it is not just to be turned in upon ourselves, but it's to feed us that we might teach others. You know, and as a teacher, and my dad would say the same thing, we would always want to be able to say that we taught you guys how to fish and didn't just give you a meal. And so let's think about it a little bit. In fact, to remind us why we're doing this, I'm going to put those four things up. We want to be able to explain. One of the reasons why I say it out loud is you might not recognize it when it's in letters on the board. And it will get worse as we go along. We want to explain. We want to exhort. We want to encourage. And we want to evangelize. And that's just a way to help us remember that as we start thinking about some of these themes, let's think about, you know, if someone were to ask us, what does 1 John talk about, how we could maybe take the next step in order that the Lord might use His Word to help us minister to others. So, and I'm not going to call on anybody, and I know that when you get put on the spot like this, it's hard, and so I understand all of that, but let's start with something simple enough here. Who was the author? And you can holler it out if you want. Who was the author of 1 John?
John.
No one said 1 John. That's good.
1 John the first.
No, I'm just kidding. Who's John?
An apostle,
right? He was one of the first disciples that Jesus called. We know of his brother James. In fact, together they were, the sons of thunder, right? And so we know that John was one of those intimate disciples of Jesus. Not only one of the 12, but really one of the three that were even that much closer. One of the apostles, of course. And he wrote what? What else did he write in our New Testament?
Revelation.
The gospel that has his name on it. He wrote that, and he wrote two other letters. Those were not written by John the Second and John the Third. Those are actually all written by the Apostle John. All right, good. We're off to a good start, except for Jeff. Who did he? Is a better way to say it. So it was from John. Who was it to?
It's actually not an easy answer. The first one was an easy answer. The next one, technically, we don't know exactly who it was written to, but we do know some things in general. It was written to either a certain church or a certain group of churches. So it wasn't written universally in the sense of he just wrote it kind of like a book and then got it to everybody. Even though eventually it made its rounds, just like even when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus, eventually, hey, this is written by an apostle, it gained recognition and importance, and then it went around everywhere. But John wrote it originally to either one church or a group of churches, and by the way that he writes to them, it seems that he's pretty close to them, that he knows them, that he loves them. That's clear in this. And so we can say that to put that down, a group of churches, really at the end of the first century. It was written later on in John's life. What were some of the things that we know were going on in the church, or that had gone on in that church or those churches at that time? But you want to take a stab at that?
Persecution.
Good. Yeah. And at that point, it's as we look back in history, persecution at that point was not super widespread, but it was in spots. It was tremendously awful when it was like that. But we don't want to think of it as across the whole Roman Empire at that time. So persecution. Good. False prophets. Perfect. Very good. False prophets and false teachers. And what they had done in that church is they had led a lot of the people astray, right? And so it's clear from just the things that John says in this letter that there had been a big church split. And that it wasn't a split in the sense of where now it's two churches. It's actually these people were preaching and teaching a false Jesus, and those that went after them separated from the church. And so, gosh, you can only imagine what kind of heartache that caused, right? When there's that kind of division in a church, it's so heartbreaking, and it's really tough. Maybe some of you guys have been at a church when it's gone through something like that. And then they're at the place where going, hey, this person that sat next to me every Lord's Day, every Sunday, they're gone now, but they seemed like they knew. They seemed like they had been saved. What's going on, right? So a lot of questions, I'm sure. And so we remind ourselves of this right here, because that gives us some of the backdrop and some of the motivation for John writing these things. Now, when we get down, I'll just put situation, persecution, abbreviate it, and then division or apostasy. We'll just say division. Now, here's where we really get into some of the things that we want to talk more about tonight. What are some of the main topics or themes in this letter? There are a lot of them, right? A lot of them. Trish. God is not slack. Yeah, and He keeps His promises. Absolutely. Anybody else want to holler anything out? Something appropriate, hopefully. Not just anything.
Confessing sin.
Good. And right now, you know, I'm just going to put sin, because real quick, sin is one of the big topics, right? It's not one of the happy topics in the letter, but it's one of the big topics. What are some of the main things about sin in this letter? Do you guys remember? One of them for sure, confessing. The first one I'll say is, don't do it, right? That's one of the themes, is don't sin. But then, right in tandem with that theme, you see it at the crossover from chapter 1 to chapter 2, where, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Confess your sins, you will be forgiven. So, those themes, definitely a part of that. And then another thing in addition to forgiveness, is just this thing that we see constantly coming up where it's almost like a test of sorts, a gauge as to whether you are a believer or not. And John flat out says, if you continue in sin, if you practice in sin, then you haven't been born of God. Right? So several things that relate to sin. It's kind of good to step back and say, what are the three main things, and those are them, that we're not to do it. But when we do, we confess our sins, we're forgiven because of Christ's work, and if we've been born of God, then we won't continue to practice sin. What are some other themes?
Love.
Huge theme in 1 John, right? Love. Now here's another one where there's kind of three areas of love that are talked about. Who is loving whom in John's epistle? God loving us. Good. God's love for us. What else?
Our love for each other.
Our love for each other. Good. And one more. And specifically, when it comes to others, it's talking, 1 John, he's talking about the church, brothers and sisters. Now, we know from the Bible, we're to love our neighbor, we're to love our enemy. It spreads beyond the church, but the emphasis in 1 John is the church body itself and the love that we have for each other. One more. Whose love for whom? Can I hear you, Sebastian?
It's our love for God.
Yes. In 1 John, when he uses the phrase, the love of God, which one's he talking about? The love of God? Yes. And he's also talking about that sometimes, too. And our language allows it, and so does the Greek. But, in fact, if we get to it, when we get through those five verses of chapter 1 John 5, we're going to see where it says, this is the love of God, and it's going to be talking about our love for Him. So, just something interesting to think about. All right, what are a couple other themes? Or topics? I'll throw out a few here, and if anybody wants to add to it while I'm doing it, let's go for it. I'll have faith, assurance. We already talked about false teachers, and we'll wrap Antichrist in with that. What else? It's probably a good list, right? Let's make sure we don't forget one of the biggest things of all is that Christ Himself is a main topic, is He not, in this? Remember, the letter starts off, that which was from the beginning. In other words, Christ. He's the central theme. And all these other things, sin and our relation to it, love, God's love for us, but all these other things revolve. They just center completely around Christ and His work. Let me see. Let me get a little more specific and see if you might know the answer to this one. It's okay if you don't. Three times in 1 John, he says, I've written these things to you so that. He says it outright. Now, for those of you that have studied literature, you know that that's like mark that, because the author is telling you right there what he's doing. Can any of you guys point to both where those are at? There's three times. And what he says three different things. I write these things to you so that. Any takers? One's in the first chapter. 1:4, good. What does he write so that? The joy may be full, right? So 1:4, just put joy be full. All right, the next one's in chapter 2. Good. And that's what verse?
2:1.
Good. 2:1. And but right after that, right, is like, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So those things are tied together. Now there's one final one that we haven't actually talked about on in our summer series, but it's in chapter 5. They hear a taker. Verse 13. Perfect. What does he say? I write these things. Know that you have eternal life. How great is that?
Awesome.
And specifically, I write these things to you who believe in, is it the name of the Son of God? Is that how he says it? Yeah.
So good. Okay, this has been good. Let's go ahead. We'll flip to it. You guys aren't off the hook entirely yet. But you've done great. And this is great exercise for us. Really, really helpful. Okay, 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. But I'll warn you, we're not entirely done with the group session. Okay. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments.
For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I selected these verses for our final study because John here in this section really hits on all the main themes of the letter, just right in this one section here. We're going to get into that in a little bit here, but this is going to help us wrap up the letter because it's going to help us remind us of those main themes. It'll show us that these themes are inseparable, that they can't be disconnected one from the other. And at the end of the day, the encouragement is this. None of us want to not know the answer if someone comes up and says, "Hey, you studied 1 John, what's it about?" And we have no idea. But far more important than that is the concern as to whether or not God will find these things in our lives. After having read them, after having prayed over them, we've read them, we're accountable to them. And sure, none of us wants to be like, "I don't know what it's about." But even more than that, none of us wants to stand before a holy God and say, "You know, I learned it. I could even explain it." And God might say, "Well, where is it?" And so in wrapping it up, in addition to just wanting us to have a good overview, I want us to be able to examine ourselves and ask the Lord to examine ourselves as to whether these things are in our lives and whether we're growing in those things. And not to condemn, but to encourage and to challenge and to exhort you. This letter that John wrote, it's really difficult to nail down the structure of it. If you don't believe that, just try to outline it out. I mean, well, there's one topic. Okay, I get, oh, now he's back to that other topic. Okay, now he's back to the first. No, the third. It really does kind of, at times, feel like he is all over the place. In fact, there are some academics who would say that John was all over the place, that he was old when he wrote it, that he was perhaps senile, and that he was just kind of going where the wind blew him. I'm talking about this, and then kind of a change in direction here, and not really sure, he's not really sure where he's going. And at surface level, I can understand why people would think that, for the very reason that it's tricky to outline, and it's tricky, a lot trickier than maybe one of Paul's epistles, where he's just so specific and organized and structured. But I agree, and I think most of you would agree with John Stott when he says this. He says, "John has not chosen these things arbitrarily or at random and stuck them together artificially. On the contrary, he shows that they are so closely woven together in a single coherent fabric that it is difficult to unpick and disentangle the threads." We have an example here in 1 John 5, 1 through 5, because here we have the three tests that we saw popping up over and over again. We actually see them all in this section. The three tests that John kept giving over and over had to do with love, obedience, and faith. And the tests, we talked about this before, they weren't like things like hoops to jump through or things to do to earn salvation, but they were simply a gauge. And John is simply saying, if you've been born of God, then love results from that, obedience results from that, and faith results from that. And these things grow, and that's what happens when you've been born of God. And so if these things aren't in your life and they aren't growing, then you have not been born of God. And so what they end up being is they end up calling out and proving to those that are not believers, it proves to them that they aren't. But to believers, it assures and it encourages and it gives hope. We see those three tests all in 1 John chapter 5 here. In fact, it begins with faith, right? We see that in several of the verses here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, you get down to verse 4. It talks about our faith. And then in verse 5 again, the word believe. It talks about love in nearly every verse too. And then it also talks about obedience here. So this is really a good place to stop and be reminded that John knew exactly what he was doing. And in fact, what he was doing, it is from his heart. And also, if you were to go back and read, especially the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 through 7, even parts of 13 there, you would see how much this language is similar. And you would see how much Christ's words on his last night there before the crucifixion stuck with John. So John's not all over the place, and he's not making things up. He's delivering to the church those crucially important things that Jesus himself delivered to his disciples. And to John, as he gets going about love, 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 over and over, right? I mean, you think he's left the topic and he's gone over to obedience and then bam, back to love again. And then you think he's on back to faith and back. And to the point where it becomes abundantly clear in our five verses tonight that John was specifically showing that these things, you can't separate them. You can't be someone that likes, you know, I'm good with the love thing, but not the obedience and the faith, or any of the other mixtures. That these things as believers are crucial. They're evidence that the Spirit is at work in our lives and that we've been born again through Christ, and that these things go together. We may have natural leanings towards any one of these three, but none of us can do any one of the three on our own. And none of us can do all of them even close. But real quickly here, let's do this, because I think this is... No, I changed my mind. Okay, we are done with group time. You can take a breath. I was going to go through chapter by chapter and kind of talk about what is in each chapter. But in order to go through these three tests and talk about them and... not to take up too much time, we'll move on with this and talk about these three tests. Love. We'll write it up here. And again, the reason why I want to go over these is because at the end of the day, you know, we've talked about these things so many times because John has talked about them. And so let's be willing to humbly before God and without being defensive or making excuses or pointing fingers or whatever, let's just think about and pray about while we're here how we are growing in these areas. In ways that we can even grow more. Because if we're going to spend 10 times together talking about 1 John, then we're going to really condemn ourselves if we completely forget about these things with our lives. So let's think about them a little bit. Love. This is a big one in 1 John. We know that. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. Love is how people will know that we're Christ's disciples, John chapter 13. And love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. We have been born again, and one of the biggest results of that is love. And as we said, it begins with God's love for us. And we respond, 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. And then it flows out into love for each other. And John is convinced, and you can see it in the way that he writes, that you can't love God's children without loving God, and you can't love God without loving God's children. I think the first one is easier for us to accept. Okay, you're right, God. I need your love to love that guy. I'll admit it. I'll admit that. But then, how hard is it to admit that, hey, if we really love God, then we do love our brothers and sisters? And John doesn't just say it. He basically gives the reasoning for it in the text itself. Second part of verse 1 and then verse 2. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. That's really awkward, right? The way that's written, that's just strange. But it brings out what's there, what John wrote. And John wrote it that way so that we could see the connection. Hey, if I've been born of God and I like that truth, then I'm God's child. I love the one who gave new birth to me. I love the one that gave new birth to that other believer. The next step is clear. I love the one that God gave birth to. And it puts us all, it reminds us that we're all even in that sense, right? That we're all sinners saved by grace. That you're my brother and you're my sister. And as much as personalities may conflict, as difficult as it may be, the bottom line is that we're going to spend eternity with each other. And God has put you in my life and me in your life. And there are times when we love that and times when we think, oh, we really messed up, God. That's really, really difficult and so on. But that's part of the process. We're family. And so we love each other through thick and thin. We bear one another's burdens. We weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And this is the way it works. And there are a lot of people, of course, that try to get around this. There are all kinds of either Christians or those who claim to be Christians who say, I love God, but I can't stand people in the church. And people in the church are awful because we're sinners. And we have all kinds of things that God's working on in our lives. And we make all kinds of mistakes. And as Christians, the first thing we have to acknowledge is that that's who we are and what we are. That we don't profess to be perfect. That we're not going to church because we think we're better. We're going to church because God tells us to. Because it's where the body meets. It's where the body of Christ meets. And it's where He works on us even more. Because no one who's ever said, I love God, but I don't like the church, has ever been any less of a hypocrite than the hypocrites that person sees in the church. It's just that we all have things, right? Love for God, love for each other because He loved us first. And that's one of the biggest tests, and it's throughout, right? If someone says that I love God but hates his brother, he's a liar. And that's scary. And yet, praise God that He's brought us together. Praise God that we are growing together and we are people that likely wouldn't have met outside of Christ in the church. The Lord uses different personalities and skills and interests and ages and all kinds of things to work on us and to sanctify us and so on. And may we be a church that loves each other. And that's where, if we're going to love new people coming into the church, that's where it begins. It begins here by us looking out for each other, loving and growing in that love. Talk about the second one, obedience, for a little bit. Verse 3 says it very clearly. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. ouch. This is that example where that phrase, love of God, actually has to do with, this is loving God, to keep His commandments. This is one of the most difficult ones for people to get. The whole idea of how gospel and law work together and don't work together is something that it can be extremely difficult. And what's tough is when it comes down to not just trying to understand in our minds, but in our lives. When we sit there, okay, I know I'm saved by grace, but maybe God loves me less because I did this, and maybe I'm more distant. And I don't know about you guys. I know I spent a good amount of my younger years just being tormented with things like this, of my own sin, and okay, I know I've been saved, but I knew, and it's so tough when we rejoice and say, God saved me, and then He says, now if you're really saved, you'll obey, and then we... Is He putting me back under the law that I couldn't keep? Is he putting that burden back on me that just stifled me? And so we struggle with that, right? I think of an example, and this is just a kind of a silly, extreme example to remind us of kind of how we all don't get this sometimes. Years ago, when we would have our Sunday evening services, is down at Main Street, and there was this one guy, I remember, that came in a good handful of times, and he was a homeless guy, and I can't remember how many times he came, but when he came drunk. And you could smell it all over him. And we wanted to minister to him, we wanted to love him, but it got to be where he would come and he'd sit in the front row, and he would kind of like hoot like he was at a concert. You know, I mean, he was happy, he would, yeah, and my dad would say something, ooh! You know, and it started to get pretty distracting. And so finally I went and talked to him, and all I was going to ask him to do was to sit in the back because, hey, you know, it's really obvious, it's distracting. And he told me, he said, but Jesus loved drunk people. And I thought, you know? And so we started talking. I said, you're talking about Jesus and how he hung out with sinners, right? And he loves that. I thought, I don't think he really gets what was going on there, because Jesus absolutely loved sinners, and he hung out with sinners, and he rebuked the religious people, but it wasn't because he thought, oh, these drunk people are so much fun to hang around. They say the funniest things, and oh, the Pharisees are so dry, and I just, you know, let me hang out with the drunk people. No, it was because he loved them, and because it's the sinners that knew that they needed a Savior. It wasn't the healthy that needed a physician, a sick. And so he went directly to them to work on them and to heal them. And we see that example so many times where these forgiven tax collectors are just going, come to my house. And yet this guy is an example of just not really getting what Jesus was doing there. And we can kind of chuckle a little bit about that. And I talked to him a few times afterwards and tried to really, really help him. But the bottom line is there are all kinds of people that would say, I love God, but I just don't think He wouldn't ask me to do that. God wants me to be happy. I love God, but, you know, I'm not into all that. And you know, I don't believe that God really would say you can't have sex outside of marriage. He made us to be happy, and come on, you know. But John makes it so clear, this is the love of God, to obey Him. And it's so true. It's so true. It gets us, and it gets us right where it hurts, too, because that's exactly, we want to make God say the things that work with us. And there's all kinds of people that would just say, sure, I love God, but I don't need to do anything about it. And so what the Bible would say is then we don't actually love God if we're in that situation. Maybe this will help. We'll go through it real quick. I hope it's not more confusing to you. But to me, this has really helped. Theologians talk about what is the threefold use of the law. And basically it means this. It means that God's law, the very same law, has really three uses and purposes. The first one is really to mirror God. It shows his righteousness. By him making a perfect law, it shows sinful humanity that we are sinful. So it shows God's righteousness. The second one is really to curb evil. It's what government is for and so on, and what certain civil laws are. It's to curb evil. So when we have the Ten Commandments, it shows God's righteousness. It also curbs complete chaos, right? And then the third use is this. It shows what pleases God. Now, before we're Christians, the law does this. And in fact, even while we're Christians, of course, it reminds us of God's holiness. And it keeps us at the cross where we need to be and keeps us going, I'm unholy, I need Christ's righteousness. But really, as Christians, the primary use of the law is the third one. And that is to see what God desires of us and what he's doing in us. Something that's not going to happen overnight. We are going to be sinners. We're going to make mistakes until the day we die. And at that point, when we're with Christ, that's when we'll be completely free from the presence of sin. But as God does this work in us, we grow in that use of it. So that when we hear John say, keep his commandments, we don't need to, as Christians, be crushed under that. But we acknowledge, first and foremost, that Christ kept them perfectly for us. And then we say, but what pleases you, God? What pleases you? And we grow in that. We'll move on to the third and the final one. Faith. Now, we talked about this. This is a victory that overcomes the world, our faith. We talked a little bit about this faith this previous Sunday. This is an objective faith. This is John saying, you must believe this. And it's not the way that we often hear the word faith used, like you just got to have faith. That great theologian, George Michael, not really, but we hear that just, you got to believe in something, right? And you have to, it doesn't matter what you believe, but just you got to believe in something and so on. We hear that all the time. That's not at all what John's saying here. There are several proofs of this in this text itself. You have to believe not only in Jesus, but you have to believe he's the Christ. You have to believe that he's the Son of God, verse 13. Same thing in verse 5. So these are specific things that we're called upon to believe. And the reason that John draws out is this, and we'll read verses 11 through 12 from chapter 5. He says, this is the testimony that God has given us. I'm sorry, the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that's what it boils down to. John is proclaiming at the very beginning of the letter that which we heard from the beginning. And why is he proclaiming him? Because God has given eternal life through faith in his Son. But life is only in the Son, and it's not outside of the Son. And so this faith in the substance, the set of beliefs, are essential for this, because we must believe in the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And it's in that that there is life, and outside of it, there is no life. And here's another area where it goes, flies right in the face of people's ideas about God, where they say, oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the Old Testament God. Oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe in that person's God. And they point at maybe George W. Bush or something. They go, I don't believe in that. There's only one God. Now, different people believe false things about the true and living God. That's for sure. But you don't get to say, oh, I don't believe in that God. If it's the true and the living God and it's Jesus is his Son. No. We acknowledge that we all kind of look at things differently, and there's a spectrum of true beliefs within the Christian faith, and there are, of course, a wide spectrum outside of it. But the truth of the matter is we don't get to say that. people all around us try to. I believe in God, but I don't believe. And what are we doing? We're making God just like we want him to be, and we're making ourselves God when we say that. Oh, sure, I believe in a God, but I don't believe it has to be that one that the Bible talks about. I don't believe that you have to really believe in Jesus, and he wouldn't send his son to die. Well, then you don't believe in the true and the living God. It's kind of scary when we consider all these statements and how much they hit home of people that we know around us and how the Bible condemns them as being false. But praise God that he directs us to the truth. And that is that as we have peeled back the pages of his word tonight, we've seen right there, whoever has the Son, and that's you and I, believer, whoever has the Son has life. Brothers and sisters and church, it's my prayer and my hope and my strong desire that we would grow in this love and in this obedience and in this faith, that God would continue that work, that we would be those that have such a deep love for God and each other, that we would be those that when we open the pages of God's Word, that we don't sit there as if we are the judge and we're going to decide what this means and we're going to decide how much we're going to follow of it, but that we would come before it as God's Word, acknowledging that this must fashion us. And finally, that we would be those of faith, and not just faith, but of the Christian faith, that we would be those that confess the triune God, and that we grow in our understanding, that we tend to these things, that we continue to spend time in the Word, and that our faith might be increased. Because how does faith come? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So I encourage you. I look forward to continuing to grow with you. And I hope you're able to make it out as we start our new studies. All right, let's pray. Joe, why don't you go ahead and come on up. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these truths, and thank you for this letter, and thank you that we've been able to spend time in it. Lord, we pray that we would, Lord, that you would bless us for getting through the things that may seem just academic at times, and Lord, that those things would find their place into our hearts, and God, that you would use these things. Lord, there is so much truth in this letter that we could minister to any of our friends and neighbors. We could tell anybody that does not know you about Jesus just through the things that we talked about from this book. So let us be those that would do that. Continue, Lord, let us be those that are full of love and obedience and faith. And may you go before us as we leave here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's worship for this last song.